So I've been preaching through a series on Ecclesiastes, just going through the book of Ecclesiastes, roughly about a chapter every Sunday, and here we are then at chapter 8. And I really appreciated this chapter because it speaks to some of life's enigmas and some of life's just frustrations, but the deep frustrations. And, you know, Ecclesiastes, it's the wise cynic is what Solomon is known at as he writes in Ecclesiastes. And so it sounds cynical, meaning, this too is meaningless, he keeps saying, like 35 times throughout Ecclesiastes, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But some of the things that he's talking about, I agree. That's just baffling. And why does God allow that? And then in this case, too, he actually answers some of those questions. So, well, let me just dig in then. So starting with verses 7 to 8, we see that there's some things that are out of control. That's point 2 in your sermon notes. If you're following along in your sermon notes and there's some blanks, first blank is out of control. What do I mean, out of control? First of all, your future is out of your control. It really is. And the day of our death is out of our control. So, you know, young girl, Alyssa, 14 years old, beautiful girl, soccer player, smart, popular. And then a man named Aaron, 37 years old, right? Prime of his life and well-respected, very well-respected in his community. Football coach at the school. Alyssa, Aaron, went to school that day on Valentine's Day down in Florida. And a 19-year-old came in shooting. And those two, along with 15 others, they died. Y'all, Solomon's right. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. The future is out of our control, and the day of our death is out of our control. And I don't mean to say this to increase the anxiety in us, but to humble us, in a sense, sober us up. Every day, live with thanksgiving and thankfulness, because it's a gift. And those that you love, they are gifts. Tomorrow's not promised to me, but that means tomorrow's not promised to my wife either, or to any of my children. So every day, we need to show our love, and we need to show our thankfulness to God for each and every day. Another thing that's out of control is verse 8. When wickedness gets hold of somebody, their life is out of control. Anybody experience this? When I give in to sin, and at first, I always say, it's kind of like a fun monkey. yeah, cute. This monkey's fun, right? Things get out of control when the monkey grows into an 800-pound gorilla. And now, who's pulling the chain? Who's pulling the leash, right? Things can get so out of control. Paul talked about this in Romans 7. He said, so I find this law at work. And he's talking about in him. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And he continues, he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we can become bound by wickedness, but here's the heart and core of the gospel. Jesus Christ can free us. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is the promise that's given to us through Jesus. So when things are out of control, Jesus, take control.
this message I gave to the children? Oh, he can. If he can calm the sea, yeah, he can calm the storm inside of me too, just like the song says. When things are out of control, give him control. Don't give him control even when things aren't out of control. Take preventative medicine. Give God control. Verse 9, he says, there's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt, and there's a little asterisk there in the NIV text notes, and it says, it could be translated, there's a time when a man lords it over others to their own hurt. So is it to his own hurt or their own hurt? Yes, is my answer. Both. So the problem with a domineering spirit or domineering personality, and the problem with a domineering personality is, and you know the type, it's that controlling type. And it's the type of person who really, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're wanting to subjugate you. Lording it over. Domineering. And you know what that feels like. It's to their own hurt. It's to our own hurt when we find ourselves under that kind of person trying to lord it over. It stinks. That's putting it nicely. It's oppressive. It's horrible. But let me speak to the person who is having the domineering personality that it is not wise. Yeah, you can force somebody to do your will. Absolutely. And if you're in a position of authority, maybe they'd have to do it. But here's the serious problem with that. You might do it. You might get your way. But they cannot respect you. Who can respect a person like that? And James Dobson in his book, Love Must Be Tough, he says, respect, where there's no respect, there can be no love. The domineering person, I would argue, most likely never has experienced love, never will experience love. And here's the kicker. If they've never experienced love, have they ever known God who is love? One of the scariest passages in the Bible, and for me as a church leader, is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear that? Not everyone who calls him Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, on that day, many will come to me and say, I did miracles in your name, Jesus. I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. This has got to be church leaders, pastors, evangelists, right? And he says, I will tell them plainly, get away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. I never knew you. So even church leaders who have that domineering personality, and I've seen that, and I'm sure we've seen it in many other contexts too, in the business world, in the home. The problem is, it's likely that person never knew Jesus, who is love. Get my point? Jesus made it very clear that domineering personality doesn't fit in the gospel paradigm. He told his disciples, and he said, you know, the Gentiles, they lord it over others. He said, not so with you. Whoever wants to be first must make himself last. Whoever wants to be greatest must be least and the servant of all. And then Paul puts it very clear in Philippians 2. He says that humility that you saw in Jesus Christ, imitate that. You should have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself even unto death. Humility is the way of Christ, not domineering. So, when we continue, verses 10 and 11 and then 14 too, I see that he's talking about this enigmatic situation when the wicked succeed. Anybody else have a problem with this? Job also had a problem with this. Job 21, verses 7 and 9. He said, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Well, they see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes, their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. And see, that's what we expect. That's why it's so enigmatic. God, God of justice, bring down your rod then. How are you letting this go? Anybody had that question? This is the thing I love about the Bible. It asks the same questions. Some of the holy people of God were asking the same questions. We just read something in our family ministries team meeting, talking about youth, and what's important is to say and to acknowledge doubt. Doubts are okay. I mean, this, Job was doubting God. Psalms expressing these doubts. We can doubt. It's silence that is so dangerous. You can't have that doubt. You can't express that doubt. No. Doubt is good. And I love, you can see some of the Bible writers doubting, asking God, what? This is enigmatic to say the least. And so he says, when the wicked are honored, because that's what it means too. Verse 10, it says, then too I saw the wicked buried. What he means is the wicked are honored in death. Oh, he was a community leader. Oh, he was this and that at the funeral. I was reading this great article put out on the website Desiring God by John Piper, and one of his, the people in his church had this great article called Over Our Dead Bodies. There was a funeral like that, he says. His wife went to this funeral, and here was this person that had died, was not a good person. Bless his heart, the pastor, wanting to show comfort to the bereaving family, said, well, you know, how did he put it? It was kind of like, basically just said, not that he was good enough, but wanting to comfort them, declared that the person was in heaven, right? Some woman in the congregation stands up and says, that's a lie! And started preaching. And telling everybody, warning them, you can't live like this and go to heaven. Somebody else, one of the family members, I think, stood up furious and said, what did he say? Let me get the article out. One person furiously told her to shut the hell up. And so she was trying. Hell's mouth gaped open. Souls were at stake. She was trying to shut hell up. God's truth was being butchered. She tried alone to warn her loved ones off the path to perdition. I'll get back to this in a minute when I get to the next section, but yeah! When the wicked are honored in death, when crimes go unpunished, then others are only emboldened to commit other crimes. That's verse 11. Yes! Amen! And then verse 14. Not getting their just due, my goodness. When righteous men are getting what the wicked deserve and the wicked men are getting what the righteous deserve, that is just upside down. That is meaningless. It's without meaning. It's ridiculous. Amen, Solomon. Amen. Then he goes on, though, point five, to talk about God's ultimate justice. God's ultimate justice. He answers his own question. He says, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. And that was what this author, too, of this article was saying. And I just want to read it and quote it because it's excellent. Because the wicked and then the people just living into sin, they go on imagining either that there is no God, or that God isn't looking, or that God doesn't care. But they have a false idea of God if they even are thinking of God. And this is what he says. They slumber atop an active volcano. They mistake the God of delayed wrath for the God of no wrath at all. They hear about the nuclear bomb of eternity, but are self-assured that it will never detonate. They approach the God of the Bible like some do those British Royal Guards. You know the British Royal Guards? He says, mocking, poking, and testing him to see if he will move, never realizing that the rifle has lowered until it's too late. And they love the God they've created. Well, their God is never angry with them. Their God, if he even hates their sin, only loves the sinner. Their God is only merciful, only forgiving, only compassionate. Their God does not take sin personally, nor would he require the shedding of blood to forgive it. Their God serves the creature and simply pours forth unconditional love when and how the creature calls for it. But this God is a pipe dream. This God is a demon. This God is absent from the Old and New Testament. Even now, the true God holds the unrepentant by the nape of the neck to do them unspeakable injury if they will not bow to his great love and mercy and take up his terms of peace and eternal joy offered them in the blood of his own Son. Sounds like hellfire and brimstone, doesn't it? But his point is, over our dead bodies, you know what? It's not a popular message to talk about hell and to warn people. But if they are on their way to hell, may it be over our dead bodies. I love that message. Yeah. But moving on to joy. And really, let me go back. Hellfire and brimstone, the beauty of the gospel is, yes, God, he's holding up by the nape of the neck, but he is also at the same time offering with open arms for that prodigal son to come home to embrace anybody who would be sorry for their sin and repentant and would give themselves over to God, giving him control of their life to serve him as Lord, will receive that embrace and be comforted and find joy in Christ. Final point, the wise cynic commends us to joy. Verse 15, so I commend the enjoyment of life because there's nothing better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. Yes, we are commended to joy. And that's New Testament too. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. That's Philippians 4. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, be joyful always. Are you serious, Paul? How am I supposed to do that? When I got this and I got that and I'm wrestling with them. Come on, are you serious? Be joyful always. And well, I love the way Abraham Lincoln put it. Abraham Lincoln said, folks are usually about as happy as they make their minds up to be. Now, who was saying that? Abraham Lincoln. Ah, what did he know? He didn't know about my problems, really. You lost a child? He lost two. Two of his sons passed away before he did, and then a third passed away shortly after he died. Only one of his four sons even made it to adulthood, Robert. His wife, Mary, was mentally ill, and she was vicious, and she was awful to him. She was not the love of his life. The love of his life was a woman he was engaged to early on, and she tragically died. And he was so distraught about it, his friends put him on suicide watch. You don't think Abraham Lincoln knew about suffering? Oh, but he was honored. He was a president of the United States. Yeah, and he had to carry the weight of a nation divided by civil war. So listen to his words again. Folks are usually about as happy as they make their minds up to be. He was a wise man. And I love what John Piper says. You know, joy, when we are joyful, we're honoring God. So John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I'll bet if we went around the room and we made up a list and we decide we're going to make a list of grievances against God, okay? I'll bet this group we could come up with 1,000. But if we also passed around a list of things we're thankful for, I think at the same time we'd come up with a list of about 10,000. Are you going to be commended to joy? Or are you going to just live with frustration, bitterness, licking our wounds? And I'm not saying they're not real. I'm not saying they're not real. But we can make a decision. We can decide to live in gratitude. Right after Paul says, be joyful always, he says, and give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances, in the midst of all circumstances. Because even in the worst of the circumstances, when we determine to be thankful and to be satisfied with God, saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no wants. My cup runneth over. When we decide to be thankful and to be satisfied with him and to be joyful, it honors him. And he responds through his Holy Spirit to fill us and to empower us to have that joy, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the manifestation of the Spirit at work in me. So when I say to God, take control, because life is out of control and I am really finding it hard to be joyful and thankful right now, God, but I am determined to do that. Help me take control of my mind, my heart. That is the kind of prayer he will honor. And you will be blessed. And I pray it so. In Jesus' name, amen.